Tonight I want to look at some verses that we read earlier. Isaiah chapter 9. I'm going to read in a few moments, if you want to turn there with me, I'm going to read actually verses 1 through 7. Before I read that, just by way of introduction, I was talking to the children about this a little bit this morning in the children's message, but of course Advent has for us a past, a present, and a future orientation. During the past, the reality for us is that we, you know, as it were, we enter into the lives of God's Old Testament church, and we anticipate the hope that God brings through Christ, the Messiah, because their hope of restoration is our hope of restoration as well. In the present reality, we also continue to anticipate the Lord's entrance into our lives and in our world on a daily basis as He works in our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit and as we see Him advance His kingdom powerfully. And finally, the future reality is that we anticipate this conclusion of history at one day when Christ will return and He will enter the world again and He'll also make a new heavens and a new earth. Well, the prophet Isaiah lived 740 years before the birth of Christ, during a time when God's people were suffering under great persecution. And yes, they had disobeyed the Lord. They had become faithless and selfish and rebellious like the other nations of their day. And they were supposed to be God's covenant people. He had given them every blessing imaginable, but they had lost the vision of God's kingdom, of His righteousness, of His love and peace. And they tried to establish their own kingdom, and they pursued their own agendas. Does that sound familiar? Now, at the time of Isaiah's ministry, when he actually spoke these words, God's people were facing the invasion of the Assyrians and eventually Babylonian exile. So this is an appropriate text for us tonight because the mood and the spirit of Advent is that of a longing of deliverance from the darkness. And it's not that, you know, Christ has come into the world. It's not that we don't have Christ or that we don't know Him. But we certainly live in a sin-cursed world. A culture is becoming increasingly hostile to the risen Lord. And yet, God called Isaiah to speak a message of hope when there wasn't any hope, at least as far as they could see. Because God's people have always lived with this deep sense of that God is and what God is and what God will be doing, and He will be doing good in the future to shape history. That kind of anticipation is still a gift to us tonight, even as we consider the future. Christ has come, He is with us now by His Spirit, and He will come again. Well, our passage tonight, beginning in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, Isaiah writes, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before You as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of His burden and the staff for His shoulder, the rod of His oppressor, You have broken as of on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Father, these words tonight were spoken by Your prophet so long ago. We confess to You that we have heard these words before. So we humble ourselves before You tonight and ask You to come and teach us. Send Your Holy Spirit, we pray, that He would remove any spiritual blindness we may have, that He would unstop our ears and soften our hearts, and give us new joy and enthusiasm that we might celebrate the magnificent birth of our Savior. Amen. You know, there are lots of holidays in the yearly calendar, and they have all different distinguishing characteristics. But in your experience, isn't it true that there's one thing about Christmas that's not true of other holidays? And that is how pervasive music is. Choirs sing beautiful cantatas or anthems. They often practice for weeks and months to do so. Children's choirs even put on special presentations. They rehearse for special evenings. Christmas music begins over the loudspeakers in the department stores well before Thanksgiving. And although I don't think their motives are particularly religious, but when you go to these special gatherings also of homes, of friends and family, soft Christmas music is often playing in the background. Christmas, for some reason, is a time when we all tend to sing. Admittedly, sometimes we enjoy it for sentimental reasons. There's that special arrangement of a Christmas song that we like the best. And just hearing that favorite song can take you back to special childhood memories. Another type of music that we don't experience anymore, really, is Christmas caroling. I remember when I was very young, and carolers would go around to the different homes in our neighborhood, and they would knock on doors and sing Christmas carols. I remember how special it was to receive that knock on the door. You would open your front door, and standing there, you know, about this tall with a chocolate milk mustache, and you're listening, and 15 or 20 people, maybe sometimes 10 or 20, would actually sing this beautiful Christmas song. All these traditions, all this kind of music and this sentimentality, but that's not really why we sing or why we should. It's because something really amazing happened, the birth of our Savior. Well, this passage we read tonight, and you've heard some of it before, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Handel's Messiah is a wonderful musical presentation of that. But it was a joyous and a wondrous song, even for the prophet Isaiah. Yet I have to admit to you tonight that there are many times when I hear Christmas songs these days, and I just don't get all that enthusiastic. And just maybe if we can enter into Isaiah's context tonight, maybe we can understand why he sang and why we should sing with great joy and a sense of victory even in the middle of the darkness of our culture and our world. This chapter begins very gloomy, doesn't it? But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he's made glorious the way of the sea and the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee, the nations. The prophet's talking about a time when God's people were taken from their homes and their cities were destroyed. Gentile nations defeated them and took them off into exile. It was a time of terrible hardship and darkness. The kind of gloom most of us have not even imagined, much less experienced. And yet after this, the prophet sings a song about the birth of a child. And you know why we can sometimes yawn our way through Christmas carols or simply feel maybe just sentimental when we sing wonderful Christmas hymns? Well, it's because we may not realize the ways in which we allow ourselves to be held captive even today. You know, even though Jesus has come, we continue to suffer from darkness in our world, in our culture, the gloom of this sin-cursed earth in which we live. And I know you can relate to that because you've seen it. You've seen it in your own families. You've seen it in broken relationships. You've seen it in ongoing debilitating illness. You've seen it in the death of a loved one. But when you're keenly aware of the darkness and the gloom that's staring you right in the face, and you're able to hear some good news, well, that really can bring rejoicing, can it? Remember the time when you were at the hospital, and you were waiting to get news from the doctor as to what was going to happen with your loved one? maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a parent. You're sitting there in the waiting room and you're waiting for either the surgery or the test to be done. You don't know the outcome yet, and you want that doctor to come out. But at the same time, you're fearful, when and if they come out, that you're going to get some bad news. And then the doctor walks into the room and you stand up and you greet them and you look for some clue in their face as to what the outcome might be. Now, doctors must have a class in medical school called poker face, because often it's hard to tell. The doctor looks at you and finally they smile and they say, "The tests are negative," or "The surgery went well." It's still going to be a long road, but it's going to be okay for now. And as soon as you hear that news, you get a lump in your throat. You get tears in your eyes. You hug your family member. Maybe even give the doctor a hug. I mean, this is what happens when we're in the midst of gloom and we get good news. When someone comes to us and says, "It's going to be okay." All of a sudden, the light is dawning and we rejoice like never before under ordinary circumstances. So why don't we rejoice like that at Christmas? Why don't we sing always with enthusiasm and joy? Well, maybe because we don't want to open our eyes to the gloom and the darkness and the despair that's in this world. And today we're facing something bigger than what happens to us merely in our own families and to us as individuals. In Isaiah's day, they faced gloom and despair of being conquered, being carried off into exile. God's people suffered tremendously, and they suffered in large numbers. And I don't know if you've noticed it today a whole lot, but we're kind of in a similar situation in the church worldwide, different parts of the world. Today, without even noticing it, we're facing the serious threat of something very dark, very gloomy, the religion of Islam. A lot of Christians throughout the world are suffering and dying under Islam. But a lot of us here in America, we still feel very safe. I mean, our personal lives haven't really been affected too much. But the reality is, our own government tells us that Islam has grown for the past several years in our country. There are over 3.5 million Muslims in America today. While Islam is growing rapidly in America, evangelicalism in this country has been on the decline for the last 10 to 15 years. Estimates are that approximately 6,000 churches in the U.S. are dying each year. Every year, 2.7 million church members fall into inactivity. That translates to in the realization that people are leaving the church. The United States now ranks third, following China and India, in the number of people who are not professing Christians. In other words, the U.S. is becoming an ever-increasing, unreached people group. Half all the churches in the U.S. did not add any new members to their roles in the last 2 years. So even though the church is growing in other parts of the world, things are not so great here on the home front. And I know this really hasn't affected us because we're, you know, our families are okay, our church is okay, although we have experienced some decline this past year. But Christianity in America is certainly not okay. So we can't just think about our lives and what's going to happen just over the next few years as we continue to enjoy life here. We want to ask ourselves the question, what kind of world am I giving to my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren? What will following Jesus be like for them in our country? Because if things continue like they are right now, it could be pretty dark, pretty gloomy. Now, gates of hell won't prevail against the church. The Lord's taking care of His church. But Isaiah doesn't stop there with just this darkness and gloom. He says, these people in the gloom have heard something. It says, light is broken. And what they've heard is Isaiah 6, "For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the birth of our Savior that we celebrate at Christmas. He is the light that breaks into the gloom that even we can experience in our personal lives and in the church. And when we think about Jesus at Christmas time, we don't normally think about him in the manner in which Isaiah is speaking here. We think of him as a sweet little baby in a manger, but that's not the vision that Isaiah had. This is a royal child. This is a king, and he has been given to his people. In fact, in the days when Isaiah spoke these words, when a king would be born and crowned, they would list off great names for them, along with a list of great things the king would do. And that's what we're seeing here in Isaiah 9:6. And it reminds us why we should celebrate, why we should sing with great joy, not only at Christmas, but every day. Isaiah says he's a wonderful counselor. Well, that's not like a psychotherapist. It's not a life coach. This is an old word that means a military strategist. It brings to mind the imagery of really the entire world being set up like a battlefield. You picture back to World War II. You have a war room and their generals are standing around. They're planning their strategy. But this is even more awesome than that. You're able to walk into that war room and you see this great king and you see his plans, his strategy, and he shows you how he is going to conquer the world. His plan is so amazing, it takes your breath away. His plan will win. And you know what's so amazing about the strategy that our King Jesus has. Incredibly ingenious, but it looks like foolishness to the world. That's what's so amazing. Because when you and I think about the different things that threaten us, what we tend to do is we want to look to human ingenuity, don't we? Human wisdom, human resources. That's the way the world tends to handle things, and that's how we're going to save our world and our society. We're just going to put our heads together. We're going to figure this out. But that's not what our great king does. Instead, he chooses a way that no person could imagine. A child born a virgin, of a virgin, born into a poor family, mostly never recognized for who he was, serving, suffering, dying, and then being resurrected on the third day, and then being given all authority in heaven and on earth, and now reigning over all the earth, waiting for the day when the Father says, "Go finish the job, because all your enemies are under your feet." And rather than fighting against the world in the ways that we want to do, our great king actually tells us the way you conquer the world is through this simple message about him. That if you come to Jesus, you repent, confess your sins, he will save you. He will give you life. If you come to him, suffer well, live for him, you will rule. And his strategy will win. He's an amazing strategist. But he's not merely called Wonderful Counselor, he's called Mighty God. And the logic of that phrase, Mighty God, is like when Scripture refers to David's mighty men, you know, those warriors. And so here, when he speaks of him being the Mighty God, it's saying he's a warrior. And he fights with the power of God himself. Now, in modern warfare, we keep our leaders and our kings and so forth secluded, safe from the battlefield so that they can direct the battle from a safe distance. But not in the ancient world. In that day, a great king was one who actually entered into the battle. In fact, sometimes they stood before the front lines of their soldiers to inspire them to move forward into battle. That's what our King Jesus has done. He didn't sit up in heaven, tell us what to do, giving us instructions from a safe distance, telling us to go fight the battle. No, instead he actually came. And he entered into hand-to-hand combat with Satan and sin and death itself. He struggled and he suffered and he was victorious. because he is the mighty warrior who fights with the very power of God himself. There's no need to fear because he's already won the battle. He's not only a great strategist and a mighty warrior, he's the everlasting Father. In the days of the Bible, they would use the expression Father often to refer to their kings, and that's how Isaiah is using it here. Isaiah is not distorting the Trinity or the functional roles of the Godhead. The point is, he is the royal Father, but he is not a temporary one. Jesus is not the kind of king who has a few minutes of fame and then he's gone. Not the kind of king who lives a life, dies, and then he may leave a good legacy, but he's replaced by another. No, he is the everlasting king. He's the one whose kingdom will never end. So if we really examine our lives, is there anything more temporal than what we normally spend most of our time on? If you think about your life and I think about my life and what consumes most of my worry and my concern and all the thoughts that I have, it's very temporal. But what we need and what we should celebrate in our lives is not only at Christmas, but every day really, is that Jesus is the everlasting King. A King who is a royal Father and who will never be dethroned. He is a wonderful strategist. He's a mighty warrior. He's an eternal King. And what does that eternal King give to the earth? Peace. Because he is the Prince of Peace. That's what the angels sang to those shepherds on the night when Jesus was born. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace to men upon whom his favor rests. Now, even though today we're not facing what past generations have faced, you know, times like the sacrifices that were made during World War II, we still live in a day where there's a lot of conflict all over the world. So we at least have a clue as to what this song meant to the Israelites when they first heard these words from Isaiah. And we still have a sense of just how important peace on earth really is. And God promises that one day Jesus will in fact bring that kind of peace. The fact that the Prince of Peace has already brought the peace that passes all understanding into our hearts. He's already established peace among us in the body of Christ. A peace that unites people from every tribe, every tongue, nationality, background, socioeconomic, anything. He's already united us. And one day our King Jesus, through the gospel message, will also bring peace to the entire world. He will do so for sure when he returns. The gloom and the darkness of this world is going to be consumed by the light of this child, this royal king, who brought us a kingdom. Listen again to verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. When Jesus came into the world, he initiated a kingdom of victory, a kingdom of life, and one of peace. And that kingdom has increased century after century, year after year. And remember how it began? It was with one man and 12 disciples, one of whom betrayed him. And now today, this kingdom is present throughout the entire world. His kingdom and his peace has been increasing from the time when Jesus walked on the earth until now. And God's kingdom is still advancing powerfully in certain parts of the world, although we may not see the fullness of that here. Honestly, in our country today, and in Europe as well, Christianity is stagnant at best. We may like to think of it sometimes as church growth, but most of the time, it's really just transfer growth. Transfer growth isn't bad, always. But in the church in America today, we're not growing by conversion. Let me say also here that I'm so thankful when our covenant children come to know the Lord. So this isn't in any way to minimize that. That's a wonderful blessing. It's the way it should be, really. We also had a number of professions this year at Vacation Bible School, for which I'm very grateful. So that is a wonderful thing. So yes, there is some growth in the kingdom, but the church, large in America, is not growing by conversion. Quite honestly, Faith Presbyterian isn't growing by conversion. We're not even growing by transfer growth at the present. The church in America is not seeing the kind of kingdom advancing growth that the book of Acts is talking about. And we ought to be seeing at least some growth by conversion. But it's not because our king lacks power. It's not because Holy Spirit doesn't have the power to convert. It's not because the gospel is powerless. It's not because God doesn't have a great plan. It's not because he won't fight or that he won't establish his throne here. Or that he is not the Prince of Peace, because he is. Sadly, I have to confess that overall, I had a much more consistent witness when I was in public work than I have had since I became a religious professional. And yes, I've told you before, you know, people find out you're a pastor, they tend to put their guard way up, more than normal. But honestly, I mean, that's an excuse, really. Because the truth is, I haven't been a very consistent witness with my words over the years. Now, don't get me wrong. When God has brought me opportunities, I hardly ever ducked. I mean, many times I've shared the gospel with neighbors or in the highways and byways. I've done it at the beach. I've shared it in a sermon for sure. I've shared it in passing relationships, sometimes under duress, but I did it. But honestly, I just haven't had the passion to evangelize throughout my Christian life that I wish that I did. Of late, though, I want you to know I've been feeling differently. I've been thinking a lot about the lost and why are they so deaf to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why aren't we seeing some growth by conversion in our own church and in our community and, you know, in America? And believe me, it really bothers me. In fact, it's even kept me up at night sometimes. I think for me, a part of it is this disconnect between reality and what Jesus said would happen. Jesus said, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." I know the context and what he meant by that, but then there's the reality. Last time I checked, that hadn't been happening a whole lot in my neck of the woods. Probably not in yours. Well, since Jesus can't be wrong, it must be me. It must be us. So what should we do? Well, maybe we should have more courses on evangelism. Maybe we should pray for the lost more than we do, and those are good things. Maybe we should learn some new postmodern technique or create another film that will talk about Jesus. Maybe we aren't effectively using mass communication or planning well enough. Maybe we aren't good enough. Maybe we aren't committed enough. Maybe we don't know enough. Maybe we don't know how to debate well enough. But you know, I really don't think that's the problem at all. I think our problem is mostly that we took something that was quite simple and we made it complicated. We made it hard. Made it almost impossible to do. What is the gospel? Well, people are really, really messed up. If they go to Jesus, he will fix them, forgive them, love them, and he will never let them go. So what is evangelism? It's simply somehow letting people know the gospel. That's it, really. That's all it is. Doesn't take a brain surgeon type of expertise in anyone's understanding or execution to be a witness for Christ. So if that's true, why isn't this happening everywhere and all the time? Well, I think we have, or at least I have, missed an important truth. Evangelism isn't about what you do. It's about who you are. And that doesn't mean what most people think it does. We've all been programmed to react to a statement like, "Well, you aren't doing evangelism, so you must not love Jesus enough." We react to that with guilt We immediately say, well, I'm not walking the talk. That we simply haven't lived up to what a Christian ought to be. We immediately think, well, man, if that's the problem, I must work to be more Christ-like. That's what it is. But I think that kind of reaction is the very problem. Paul defines Christians this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Paul isn't telling us to do something. He isn't telling us to pray for something or to even go work at something. He's defining who we already are. Paul isn't saying that we should become more religious in order for people to see in us a new creation. Nor is he telling us to get with the program. He's simply defining who we already are. So evangelism is really what happens when we are present and we are real. The world is really run by people who just show up. That's exactly what Christians are called to do. Just show up and simply be who we are. With all our sin, with all our doubts and our fears and our failures and our neediness, and also our laughter and our freedom and forgiveness, show up with it in hand and just show up. Evangelism is what happens when we are present and when we are real. Because that creates all kinds of questions for which Christ is the answer. All we have to do is take off our mask, show up, and not duck. Doesn't matter how much you know, if you know Him. Doesn't matter how trained you are, if you know Him. Doesn't matter how good you are, if you know Him. It doesn't matter how well you can debate or answer questions, if you know Him. Just be who you are. And I'm going to be who I am. We're so obsessed with doing it right. Never bringing shame on the name of Christ and learning apologetics. And we're always preparing, but there's very little doing, or better yet, very little being. Every time Christians pretend to be anything other than what we are, every time we wear a religious mask, every time we work so hard at standing for Christ and apple pie and the American way, we hide the reality of who we are, which is a new creation. So I'm committing myself today, and in the years ahead that I have left, don't know how long that is, to just show up, sin and all, and tell people, look, I'm just a beggar. I am so needy. I am so broken. But I know where the bread is. And if you come with me, He'll give you bread too. And look, if God can save me, He can save anybody. Will you join me in that commitment? God's power really is made perfect in the weakness of Christians who know it. But sometimes I forget. My guess is that sometimes you forget too. So let's remind each other and see what God will do with the humble witness to His grace. Father, thank You tonight for Your word. Thank You for, particularly for this passage that gives us so much hope in the midst of the darkness that we face. Father, will You allow the joy of our salvation to spill over into the lives of others. Father, help us just to show up, be honest with people, be real, be transparent, and just tell them where we found the bread of life and trust You for the results. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.